Most Christians are familiar with what Jesus said about earthly wealth and eternal life. It's easier to pass a camel through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven, right? Now, that may or may not be the case for concern for most of us, but what if Jesus extended that restriction to everyone? Well, he did. So now what? It isn't a trick question. Salvation is impossible for everyone. No one can obtain it. Thankfully, that's not the end of our Lord's commentary on the subject. His encounter with the rich young ruler culminates a wonderful explanation of God's redemptive plan, an explanation the apostles desperately wanted to hear, and an explanation you don't want to miss either. You've got your Bible handy. Turn it to Luke 18 as we join Pastor John MacArthur for one final look at the impossibility of salvation. Let's see God's plan explained by Jesus himself. And after that, we're going to see that plan unfold in one man's life. That's another story you don't want to miss.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, we do remember that there are a lot of sayings in the New Testament about how hard it is to be saved. Matthew 7 talks about a narrow gate, and few there be that find it. And then Luke, you remember that there are many who will try to enter the kingdom of God and will not be able, and that there are people trying to press their way into it. So we read about it, the difficulty of being saved, the difficulty of entering the kingdom. Here we read about the impossibility of entering the kingdom. Impossible? Yeah, impossible. Why? Because the sinner has no power within himself to change his loves, to change his priorities. He has no power within himself to abandon his self-righteousness. Look, certainly a sinner can feel his felt needs. Certainly a sinner can feel bad, sad, melancholy, depressed. Certainly a sinner can say, I wish I had a connection with God. Certainly a sinner can say, I wish God would come into my life and fix me and make things better. I wish God would give me a better life and a better wife and a better family and a better this and a better that and remove my depression and make me happy and not fear death and not fear life after death. A sinner can feel all of that. But what a sinner cannot do on his own is abandon his own self-deceiving, wretched, wicked heart and his own fallen nature. He cannot on his own power abandon all his sinful priorities. The imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. His heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He can't change himself. It's Jeremiah 13:23 again. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin. The leopard cannot change his spots. Then may we also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. We can't change ourselves. And that is Jesus' point. Somebody seeking for purely human reasons. Somebody coming just because they don't like the way things are in their life does not have the power to transform themselves. And so, it can't happen any more than you could stuff a camel through the eye of a needle. Everybody's in the same situation, particularly the rich, who would be assumed maybe not to be in that situation in a works system. Now, this is amazing stuff. In Matthew 19:25, it says they were amazed. In fact, it says they were very amazed. They were exceedingly amazed. And verse 26, in their amazement, they who heard what Jesus said replied, then who can be saved? If the rich can't be saved, who can be saved? Who can be saved? Well, he just said nobody can be saved. Not the rich, not anybody. And so they just throw their arms up. Then who can be saved? And his answer in verse 27, so straightforward. But he said, the things impossible with men are possible with God. Or if you want the language of Matthew 19:26 and Mark 10:27, the parallel accounts, with men it is impossible. With men it is impossible. No human being has the power in himself to make this exchange. No human has the power in himself to forsake himself, to forsake his pride, his selfish desire. No human has that power. No human has the power to forsake his sin, to forsake his efforts at meritorious conduct. No person on his own can make the exchange. It's impossible with men, and that is what our Lord is saying. It is impossible. No one can be saved on his own. Doesn't matter how strong the felt need. But here's the key. The things impossible with men are possible. With whom? With God. With God. Why? Only God can change the heart. True? This is a sovereign work of God. Cannot be done by any human being. No matter how much felt need you might feel, you can't make that exchange on your own. It is a mighty, regenerating, transforming work of Almighty God. They're possible with God. In fact, in Matthew 19:26 and Mark 27, it says all things are possible with God. Only God can change the heart. The world is full of people who want change in their life. And modern-day evangelicalism plays on those people with little regard for the fact that only God can really save. And so we try to tweak and twist and turn and manipulate and motivate people as if we can somehow get them to do what's impossible. We're spending all our times trying to stuff camels through needles. It can't be done. Only God can save. And God only saves when He moves people to come under the power of the law, to strip them bare as sinners, unable to earn their salvation. And when they come under willingly the submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ so that they willingly forsake all to embrace Him. That is a work of God. Never hesitate to put those barriers up, for those are the barriers that God must take the sinner over. If you look at John 3 and verse 3, Jesus is having a conversation with a legalist, Nicodemus, Pharisee, a ruler also of the Jews, very much like the rich young ruler, prominent, highly esteemed. And he's got the same question. He wants to understand the kingdom too. He wants to come into the kingdom as well. Jesus knows that. Even though he doesn't say that, he knows his heart. So in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him the question he hadn't verbalized but was in his heart, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. How you got, the young man says, how do I inherit the kingdom of God? And this man, Nicodemus, who's also a ruler, very parallel to him, says essentially in his heart, how do I get into the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, it's going to take a new birth. It's going to take a birth from above. You must be born again, anathen, from above. And then Nicodemus says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's... How can I do it? And he's speaking in the metaphoric language of Jesus. I can't enter a second time my mother's womb, be born. He's simply carrying the metaphor out. He knows exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I can't do that. I can't give birth to myself. I can't regenerate myself. I can't do it. It's impossible any more than you could put a camel through the eye of a needle. I cannot do it. No, you can't, Jesus answers in verse 5. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It is a work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God from above has to give you this power. Because, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. All that is from the flesh is more flesh. The will of man, blood, the flesh, all those human representations from John chapter 1 lead nowhere. Flesh, more flesh, flesh, more flesh, more flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. If you want to catapult into the spiritual realm, God's realm, the realm of the kingdom, eternal life, it is the work of the Spirit. The young man walked away. But then you know what? He didn't really have a choice, in one sense, because he couldn't do it on his own. He couldn't do it on his own unless the Spirit of God had broken him over the law and bowed him beneath the lordship of Jesus Christ by a work of divine regeneration. He didn't have the power to change. So when the young man walked away, Peter is there with the others. And he speaks, I think, not only for himself, but for them in verse 28. And Peter said, "Behold, we've left our own." You see homes in italics. I don't know why they put that in there. It's not that word's not here. Our own things. Another way, we have left everything we own and followed you. You see, we know what he was saying to the young man because this is exactly what Peter understood him to be saying. Peter is saying, in contrast, here we are, Lord. What have we got left? We walked away from our families. We walked away from our jobs. We walked away from our synagogues. We walked away from all of our relationships. We walked away from the esteem and the relationships that we had all our lives. We walked away from every bit of it. We dropped everything and followed you. We have forsaken all. We have denied ourselves, willingly taken up our cross to follow you. So he puts himself and the others as over against the response of the rich young ruler. We did exactly what he refused to do. We did that. We followed you. Matthew 19:27, we have forsaken all and followed you. And he's saying that for the group, for the apostles, for sure, as I'll show you in a moment. But for others of the disciples who were now following Jesus in true faith, with the exception of Judas, they had come to Jesus genuinely and forsaken everything. Judas hadn't because he was still holding out for the money, as will unfold later. They had come because he drew them. They had come because the Spirit of God transformed them, regenerated them. Peter says, we've done exactly what he wouldn't do. And according to Matthew 19:27, he then added, what shall we have therefore? Or therefore, what shall we possess? What's in it for us? The Lord didn't rebuke Peter. That was an honest and justified question. In fact, he gives him a wonderful, marvelous answer. We did what he wouldn't do. Here we are. We left everything. What shall we have? And he said to them, verse 29, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. The Lord says, I know you have, Peter. You have done that. You have done what's impossible with men because God has granted you regeneration. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he talked to the young ruler. He couldn't have meant anything else. It's exactly what Peter thought he meant, and Jesus affirms that that's exactly what he meant. That's exactly what I'm talking about, he says. Leaving house, wife, brothers, parents, children, leaving everything. In one of the other Gospels, it says farms, properties. When you come to Christ, you leave it all behind. All the priorities are changed, and you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you want Christ to such a degree that you would let go of anything and everything. But like Job, who was restored with far more than he ever lost, Jesus says, if you've left that, you will receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. This is the great exchange. You get the pearl of great price. You get the treasure hidden in the field. All you have to do is sell all the cheap stuff you have in this life. So you think he's asking a lot to have you give up your cheap earthly priorities to receive all that heaven can give you now in the kingdom and throughout eternity? That's the choice. May God's Spirit overpower your human ability and grant you the grace and the regeneration to come on God's terms.
So that's it. God alone makes salvation possible, and God alone sets the terms. Does following Christ cost too much? Humanly speaking, yes, but it's a price the called are more than willing to pay.
Well, I was born and raised in Los Angeles, California. I got into the acting business when I was about 9 years old. And when I was 14, I got the role of Mike Seaver in Growing Pains. And at that time, no one knew it was going to be a big hit. I was late for the audition. I ran in there, did my best, and turned to the director and said, so is this show a comedy or what? And he kind of thought to himself, I think this guy just got himself the part, because Mike was not supposed to be the sharpest knife in the drawer. I would have categorized myself as an atheist for most of my life. Didn't believe in God, couldn't see Him, so I had no reason to believe in Him. I certainly didn't have some sort of an emotional crutch that I felt was necessary to get me through life. I was living large. I was on a great television program by the time I was 14. Making more money than my father and more money than most people, and could have anything that I wanted. So adopting a religious mindset would only put a wet blanket on all my fun. It really wasn't until I was about 17 or 18 years old that I started thinking about more important things. Life, death, what else is out there beyond what I've already got? I've grabbed the golden ring, so to speak. Is this all there is? Is this really the end of the line? Have I got the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow? What happens when I die? Because all this is going to be gone. Then what?
Well, you know, the old theologians used to say that in the human heart there's a God-shaped vacuum that only God can satisfy. The book of Proverbs says that if you pursue riches, riches will never satisfy you. The heart of man is never, ever satisfied in those things. However, being satisfied with God, then you can enjoy all the things that God gives you, because you see them as coming from His good hand. If you're just pursuing riches, you know, the old Rockefeller story, you have so much, somebody said to him, how much do you want? He said, just a little bit more. If that's what you live for, then you're never going to be satisfied. And ultimately, that's not going to satisfy your heart. God alone, Christ alone satisfies the heart. And then everything you have, even the smallest thing, becomes a cause for joy and thanksgiving.
But it was when I was about 17 years old, I was invited by a girl to go to church with her and her family. And I heard a message for the first time that really made me sit up and think. It was a message about what happens to you when you die. And I realized that all of my fame, all of my money, all of my popularity would not impress the God who made me and gave me those things one bit. And that's when I began reading the Word of God and going to church. And internally, as I began to see the righteous standards of God reflected in the Ten Commandments, and I began looking at myself in the mirror of those commandments, I could see myself as a filthy, wretched sinner. when I lifted the lid of my own heart, so to speak, looked down inside and saw the filth and the grime and all of the secret sin tucked in the corners that I didn't let anybody else see, I realized that I was what the Bible said. I was a sinner who was blind by my own sin. I was in desperate need of God to forgive me, to cleanse me on the inside. I looked really clean on the outside, but on the inside, my heart needed to be changed from one that loves sin and loves myself to one who loves God and wants to serve Him on His terms.
Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." In other words, abandon all your own ambition, all your own will, all your own direction, your own choices, and totally and fully submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is to say, it's the end of me, and I commit my life to Christ to follow Him, whatever the cost, even if it's a cross, and to obey Him. That was not what the rich young ruler was willing to do. He is a classic illustration of someone who will not deny himself. He wanted to hold on to his own will. He wanted to hold on to his own pride. He wanted to hold on to his own money. He wanted to hold on to his own ambition, his own sovereignty, if you will, in his own life. The competing issues are these, very simple. The gospel says, give your life to Christ and He rules. And if you're not willing to do that, it's because you want to keep the rule of your own life. The rich young man wanted his own life for himself. He wanted to control his own life. He had his choice sins, he had his choice religion, and he wanted to hang on to control. It's that simple. Coming to Christ means you give up the control of your life and you yield it to Christ. That's what kept him from salvation. He was unwilling to do that.
Because my career, my livelihood, and my reputation was pretty much built on pleasing people, it was a struggle for me to come to grips with what it meant to please God, because you do that over against pleasing people. It's a mutually exclusive thing. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And if any man desires to save his life, he'll lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will save it. And we don't live in a country where people are getting burned at the stake for following Jesus, but you sure can get blacklisted. You sure can lose out on opportunities because of it. I've had people tell me, well, Kirk, you sure picked the wrong religion in Hollywood, didn't you? You could come in and say that you worship a tree and throw your arms around bark all day long, and people would say, hey, man, do whatever you want to do. That's cool. But you come in and say that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm born again, all of a sudden, people want to step 10 feet back and point their fingers at you.
People are happy for you to believe in God. They think it's great that you believe in God. People applaud the idea of believing in God, as long as that God is not the God of the Bible. Because once you affirm the God of the Bible, then you get the God of the Bible. Then you get the law of the God of the Bible. You get the commandments of the God of the Bible. You get the morality of the God of the Bible. You get the holiness of the God of the Bible, the justice and righteousness of the God of the Bible, and you get the punishment of the God of the Bible. So, you have to face your own sinfulness, you have to face the reality that you have violated the law of God, that you're headed toward judgment in eternal hell, and in order to be saved from that, you have to turn from your sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The bottom line is men love their sin. People love their sin. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now, there are all kinds of gods that aren't going to impinge on that, all kinds of religions, spiritual ideas, but not the God of the Bible. So to say that you believe in the God of Scripture is then to say that you believe in the law of the God of Scripture and the judgment of the God of Scripture as well as the salvation of the God of Scripture. It's that narrowness that offends the sinner because the sinner wants to hold on to his sin. The rejection of Christianity is not intellectual. It's not some intellectual problem. I just can't get there intellectually. There are endless reasons, logical reasons, to believe in the God of the Scripture and the Scripture that God has written. It's moral. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. Not because they can't process it intellectually, but because their deeds are evil and they cherish those.
You know, sometimes you'll hear people talking about how they found Jesus. Oh, so-and-so, in the news today, so-and-so found God. They found religion in jail, or some celebrity found Jesus. And I remember reading in John's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, where he said, no, that's not right. You didn't find Jesus. Jesus wasn't lost. You were, and he found you. And I was thinking, yes, that's it. That's exactly what happened. I wasn't seeking after the Jesus of the Bible. His demands are far too high. I mean, what God wants from me is total and complete surrender and a dying to myself. I wasn't looking for that.
We always say that people aren't truly saved until they are truly aware that they are lost. You see, that's why you just can't go in and say, hey, let me tell you about this wonderful message. Jesus loves you. God loves you just the way you are. He wants to bless you, bump you up a few notches on the scale of success, help you hit home runs, straighten out your slice in golf, make you feel good about yourself, give you your, quote-unquote, your best world, your fulfillment, your purpose. That's not the gospel. The gospel is he wants to deliver you from your sins, which are going to condemn you to eternal hell. And until a person understands the reality of their lostness and fully comes to grips with that, that they have sinned against God, violated God's law, that they cannot remedy that, that they are headed for hell, that they will never have any purpose in this life, any meaning in this life, and certainly in the life to come, apart from salvation through Jesus Christ, they don't reach a level of desperation, which drives them to a true salvation.
I was lost, and God found me, and he drew me in to the truth of Scripture and caused me to embrace it with all of my heart. And that's the beauty of the power of God, to take a guy who's not seeking God at all and to seek him out, to find him and make him a new creature in Christ.
Our prayer is that you live daily in the reality of God's glorious reward. That's why we labor to bring Bible teaching into your home through Grace to You. And that's why we're glad you've joined us today. If God has encouraged you through today's broadcast, take a moment and let us know. Drop us a note at the address on your screen. You can also reach us by email or by phone at our toll-free number. Our goal is to reach men and women like you with God's Word. If we've done that, we'd love to hear how. You can also contact us for Bible teaching resources, such as John's groundbreaking book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Our operators would be happy to assist you. Until next time, may God continue to bless you. May His truth become even more alive in your life as we continue to unleash it, one verse at a time.